stand up. This was just the last couple of weeks, somebody from our fellowship.
And so the pastor would say, let's have all the church members stand up. So all the church members stood up. And that was a cue for all the church members then to go around and shake hands with all the visitors. That might not be too bad a gimmick for Holly Hills. I might. That was a switch, anyhow. There's a woman's Bible study coffee that's important this Thursday at 9:30 in terms of planning the fall Bible study. So you ladies that are interested, I hope you'll take advantage of that. And then the picnic next Saturday at 12 noon. Hope you'll be involved in that. In the weeks ahead, we're going to try to plug some of the interns in on Sunday night here, and it's going to relieve me some to do some writing. I'm not sure if it'll start next week or the week after that, but I hope it starts soon. And I hope you'll give them lots of support. Tonight I want to deal with a passage that has as many interpretations as Heinz makes pickles. Will you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20. We're going to deal with verses 19 through 22. I'm happy that we were able to do this in two successive shots because really the context begins in verse 14 and we covered through verse 17 and part of 18 this morning. And you remember the theme of that was that suffering in an unjust situation can often result in blessing if it's the will of God, and Christ is an example of that. Well, you look at verse 18, for Christ also, or even Christ, hath once suffered in the place of sins, a just one for unjust ones, a righteous one for unrighteous ones, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now what you have from verse 19 through 21 is a parenthesis, a rabbit that Peter chases. It's really verse 22 that picks that theme up again. If you'll just skip from verse 18 to 22, it would read this way. Being put to death in flesh, but quickened in spirit. Verse 22, who is going into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authority and powers being made subject unto him. In other words, here he suffered for sins. He had, except from divine viewpoint, there was no call for that because he had never done anything wrong. And he was raised, died in the flesh. This was the means of his suffering. He was quickened in spirit. His spirit was made alive. And he is going into heaven and is at the right hand of God where he's sovereign. And so great blessing followed his innocent suffering. In between is a passage that has two conflicts in it. One relative to baptism, one relative to what really happened between his death and resurrection. Verse 19. He was quickened in spirit, by which, or in which, that is, in spirit, he went and he preached. Or having gone, he preached. Aorist tense. Unto spirits, and there's an article with spirits. Unto the spirits, now in prison. I don't know why King James leaves out the word now. That is, they were spirits that weren't formerly in prison, but they were now in prison. And then he tells us who these spirits were, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure, that is, the water, whereunto baptism doth now also save us. So he removes from that little rabbit he chases now to another one about the figure of being saved by water. So we have two issues to deal with. The issue of the Christ in spirit going and preaching to these disobedient spirits, and also the issue of baptism in verse 21. And here's the way I want to approach it. In the first issue in verse 19 and 20, there are key issues of interpretation. So if you're taking notes, we'll work on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 through 22. And in verse 19 and 20, there are at least three key issues. I've narrowed it down to that. We could make it more, but I want to narrow it down to that. In terms of interpretation, they are these. One, when did this happen and where? That is, where were these spirits in prison and when did Christ in spirit go and preach to them? The second issue is, to what spirits? To what spirits? And often, the answer as to where you place these spirits is often the issue of what spirits you will be dealing with. That is, were they human spirits, or were they angelic spirits, or fallen angels? Okay? The third issue is, preached what? Preached what? Okay. Now, like I said, these two verses have elicited so many interpretations historically that a German in the last century collected the interpretations and it contained a whole volume. There were something like 50 interpretations of what this meant. If you have an Unger, I looked at my daughter, she has an Unger's Bible study, an Unger's study Bible. And in footnote, he has two interpretations. I want to tell you, depending on how you answer each one of these questions, you can put a combination together that's a multiple. And this is what you find in this book by this German. For example, I'm not going to put these on the overhead. But in terms of answering the when and the where, some interpret it during the time of Noah, Christ's Spirit went to Noah and preached through Noah to human beings. And the spirits that were in prison at this time when Peter writing were the disobedient persons in Noah's time who did not get saved. Others say as to the when and where, it was during the 3 days that Christ's body was in the tomb. And the where then would be in Hades. Others would say, no, it was 3 days that his body was in the tomb. It was in the spirit going to preach then, but it wasn't Hades. He went to Tartarus. And they think Tartarus is a place. I don't. The second question, to what spirit? Some say fallen angels that cohabitated with human females in the Genesis 6 period. Hard for me to believe that. I don't think it ever happened. Secondly, some say it was human spirits that rejected the gospel in Noah's time and are now in Hades. Third, some say all human spirits in Hades, the elect and the non-elect. Calvin says that. And when you think, if you think long enough, I thought so long on this passage, so many years, I thought too much about it. The more I think about Calvin's position, sometimes I almost yield to that. Some say no, they were saved human spirits from Noah's time, Luther's position. What did they preach? Calvin says they preached the gospel. Why would they preach the gospel? Doesn't say. Some say they simply proclaimed the victory of the cross. Then there's a ridiculous interpretation, says that it was the gospel of second chance that he proclaimed. Some say they don't know what he preached. They're probably the most honest ones. What I'm trying to rehearse that this historically has proven to be a very difficult passage to interpret. So what I'm going to try to do is just give you my interpretation, then you can ask the question afterward. Okay? Okay, and I'm going to go right down that kind of an outline. First of all, when and where. Verse 19. Let's start with verse 18 first, because we have to pick up the concept of spirit at the end, which really have a small s. By the way, how many have a King James Version? Let's see here. Okay, now how many have a different version of King James? Okay, see, it's still prevalent in Holly Hills that people carry King James. This meeting I was just at, for the first time that I've ever been a meeting, the predominance was in New American Standard Version of some sort. I'm not sure. Yeah, it might be because of my influence here. But every other place I've ever been that I've checked, the King James has always been the predominant version that's been carried. Let's go through this last section. We talk about the unjust suffering of Christ from human viewpoint, but we know from divine viewpoint that it was perfectly compatible with divine will. The purpose was that he might bring us to God, being put to death, not in the flesh, there's no article, but being put to death in flesh. That is, flesh was the housing of the person of Jesus Christ. And all that he was in flesh died, including his spirit. Notice the next statement, but quickened in spirit. And there should be a small s on spirit. It wasn't in the Holy Spirit. It isn't by the Spirit that he's quickened. That's not the idea. It means that he was made alive in spirit, meaning that his resurrection body was such that the modus operandi of the resurrection body would be spirit. Okay? Okay. Being put to death in flesh includes spiritual death and physical death and all that death implies in the Bible. Okay, now it was by this Spirit, by which or in which, 19, start in his Spirit he went and made proclamation. Let me get that down so we make sure we have the translation. 19a would read this way, in which, oh, I wrote it in Greek, let me write it in English. In which, meaning Spirit, small s, having gone, he made proclamation. He made proclamation. The word for preach here is the word keruso in the aorist form. And keruso means to herald something. K-E-R-U-S-S-O. And this means to herald something. In other words, it is not an idea of dialogue, but of idea of making a proclamation. And the word is used consistently that way in the New Testament relative to the gospel. That the gospel is not a dialogue, but a proclamation, a statement of fact that people are to orient to. So he went, having gone, he went and made proclamation. Now it's important that we pick up the order. Note the order of the context to this point. The order is this. He died in flesh. He died in flesh. It means physical flesh. He went in spirit. His spirit was made alive. Let's put that down. He was quickened. He was quickened in spirit. Small s. He went in spirit, not in flesh, is the idea, see? He went in spirit, he proclaimed. As much as respect as I have for Charles Ryrie, which he chooses the easy way out by saying that the time of the going in spirit was when Noah was still alive, that it was Christ's spirit that went and preached. But that doesn't fix the context. The context, Christ is the subject of all these aorist verbs. He has once suffered for sins. He was put to death in flesh. He went and preached. These are aorist verbs. Take one and make it a flashback to Noah's time is really, really unfair to the grammatical context. And so, I can't agree with that. The when of this most likely was between his physical death and his physical resurrection, when his spirit was still alive. Got it? Okay, he died in flesh, he was quickened in spirit, he went in spirit. So the concept would be when, question mark, between physical death and physical resurrection. Between physical death and physical resurrection. That keeps you consistent with the context. Yes, question.
What you're saying is at the time of the physical death was the death on the cross.
Yes.
Are you saying that all that was a physical death? He didn't die spiritually.
No, he died spiritually. Yes. All of that is consumed in this concept right here. That's all embodied in that concept. He had to die spiritually before he could die physically. See? The concept is Christ died in flesh. All that Messiah was died in flesh. Before he could die. Couldn't physically die without spiritual death. Death couldn't touch him without spiritual death first. So you have spiritual death embodied in all of the statements. See, it's a package deal. This is a package concept of the cross. And it includes spiritual death. But he's quickened in spirit, small s. This comes first. This means spirit. This statement here actually means the spirit had to die. Then this is made into, I want to say corporeal flesh, or this is placed in corporeal flesh, but it's really not corporeal flesh as we know it. It's flesh in his resurrection body. The resurrection body here is not made in view in the sense of what Peter's trying to get at. The resurrection body will come, and it will be this spirit that will be incorporated in that resurrection body. But what is in view in this statement is what happens between physical death and physical resurrection, the when. In order to keep all these aorist verbs, in order to be fair with the grammar of the context, I think you almost have to say that. See, look at verse 18. Christ also hath suffered. Aorist tense, subject, Christ. Being put to death by being put to death in flesh. Christ also the concept. Aorist verb, or aorist verbal. Christ is a subject. He was put to death, but quickened by the Spirit. He was quickened by the Spirit. Aorist verb. By which, having gone, he preached. All aorist verbs. It would be very, very unfair to say this was not all tied together somehow chronologically. It would be unfair to the grammar of the context. Okay? Okay. Now the where, we said when and where. The where will be answered in point two. So let's deal with point two. To whom? And again, however person answers this will then determine where he was when he did this preaching. Note the scriptural location of these people. First of all, or of these spirits. First of all, to spirits, small s, in prison. The word that's translated prison, phylake, or phyluke, can mean caged, trapped. It means they are incarcerated some way. Okay? So we have a statement, spirits in prison. We also have a statement in verse 20 that helps locate these people, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Okay? Okay, so the concept is, point B, in terms of time, spirits, disobedient, who were disobedient, in the times of Noah. Okay. That is, while the ark was being prepared. Now, the way I see this is that this, since these were disobedient, to whom were they disobedient? They were disobedient to God's message, which Noah preached. Hence, they were disobedient to what we would understand as the gospel in Old Testament times. Remember that passage that God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with men." It appears to me that these have to be human beings. If one makes them fallen angels, what would mark off the unique disobedience of fallen angels in the time of Noah? Well, somebody says, well, what would mark them off would be that they cohabitated with men. Hey, wait a minute. If that were possible, they had to be fallen angels, And they were always disobedient. There would be nothing unique about these angels trying to cohabitate with men that would mark off their disobedience. In other words, are fallen angels ever obedient? No, fallen angels aren't, as far as I know, they're not obedient. There is a possibility, and I almost think this is true, that there is only a certain order of angels that can possess human beings. I'm not, in other words, what I'm saying is I do not think that all angels, this is just pure speculation on my part, I do not think that all angels can possess human beings. I think that there is an order of angels that have the capacity to possess human beings. And there are fallen angels that fit that capacity, and they are demon spirits very much alive in the universe. But they have always been disobedient. This marks off a certain disobedience that was peculiar to the time of Noah. Hence, I think that these spirits that are in view were human spirits. So my answer to this question is, as far as I understand it, is spirits, human spirits. Human spirits, small s, of Noah's day, which then would make the prison or the place Hades, incarcerated. In Hades. One could, they are incarcerated there, of course, waiting the great white throne judgment. One could then well ask the question, why did he make the proclamation to them, or why are they singled out? And here's where Calvin would say, no, it really wasn't just to them, but they heard this message. It was really to all the elect in the paradise abode of Hades, and all the non-elect in the suffering side of Hades. And these spirits are called into attention because of their gross disobedience for some reason that we do not know. I'm not too sure that he's real far from wrong. I do not know exactly why they would be singled out. Now, those who interpret these as angelic spirits take a different viewpoint as to the where, and they try to tie in 2 Peter and the passage in Jude. Will you look at 2 Peter, chapter 2, and turn to Jude, verse 6. And there is an elaborate, maybe if you looked at, look at 2 Peter 2 first. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. Does anybody have what the Amplified, or the New American translate that? Let's hear it from Amplified. Pardon? 4 of 2 Peter. I've got my Bible marked up so much that I can't make out what that word is. Hell? Oh, I have it now. Hell is cast down to Tartarus. Tartarosos. Okay, it's an aorist participle. And the ones who want to make these angels, your fallen angels here, or angelic spirits, want to make Tartarus a place. Well, I don't think Tartarus is a place. No, it's a place separate from Hades. I think Tartarus is a condition. It's a condition of darkness, and they are locked into it, which the next text, or the next aspect of the King James says, and delivered them into chains of darkness. In other words, they're locked in darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Okay? those who believe that these are spirits who cohabitated with human beings, which is beyond me how that could ever happen, why it's not happening now has never been explained. Except they say, well, God put them in Tartarus. Well, I'm sorry, after Genesis 6 you have that happening again in the Old Testament time, so whatever happened in Genesis 6 happened again afterward. So I don't think it could be angelic spirits. But they make Tartarus a place, and they would say, no, this is Hades, and this is a message to those spirits who tried to destroy the human race by interbreeding with angelic beings. Jude 6 has a similar passage. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their habitation, meaning their rule, he hath kept reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. How does the Amplified, or the New American translate that? Under the judgment of the great day. Under darkness. Yeah. I think it's best to understand Tartarus as a condition. In other words, the angelic spirits who fell are locked in negative volition toward God, which is darkness, and they'll never get out of it. They will always be in that condition. And not relegate a select bunch of those angels to Tartarus as a place. Take those two passages in Jude and 2 Peter as all the angels who left their first estate. They were judged by God. That's the context. And they were put in a condition that they'll never get out of again. See? They're in that condition. And they're all around us in that condition, in darkness. Not in a place, but in a condition. Where this is more the concept of a place, a prison, incarceration somewhere, and probably best to be understood as Hades. Okay? Okay. The last question that we would struggle with is, what was the proclamation? What was proclaimed? What was Christ's proclamation? Well, the only clue that we have is the verb keruso. K-E-R-U-S-S-O, which normally means to herald, to directly focus on the gospel and proclaim it. Most probably, he announced the victory of his cross. He announced the victory of his cross. Now, if indeed all spirits in Hades were to hear that, or all these spirits that were in this, locked in this place, whether they were fallen spirits but spirits of unsaved people and spirits of saved people, indeed this would make sense. And this is the position that Calvin takes, and that's the reason I say maybe Calvin isn't too far from wrong. Now, are there questions I can try to answer about the two statements? Verse 19 and 20. Yes, question, Tim?
I'm trying to remember back in Genesis 6, back there, that you proposed that the giant from the earth were in the possession of a man.
Yeah. There is a possibility in Genesis 6 that the sons of men that are mentioned, the sons of God that are mentioned, were demonic spirits that possessed the human race. And the effect, it had a genetic effect, that there was a horrendous, horrible evil that existed among the human race. Very possible. Henry Morris posed that possibility when he was here. In which case, one then could ask the question, is there a order of angels that could possess human beings? A select group. And then one could say, maybe that select group was locked in a place, but then one would have to say, that could no longer happen. And we don't have any indication of that in Scripture. We have indication in Scripture that what happened in Genesis 6 happened again afterward. And we certainly know that demonology is current. It's current in the times of Christ, it was current in the times of Paul, it's current in our day. So, yeah. That's a possibility, but a remote one. And whether that would relate to this would be another question. Another question. Any other questions?
What purpose would there be this announcement?
I don't know. And slightest idea. We don't even know what the announcement was. It's very difficult for us to know what the purpose was. See, Peter doesn't tell us. And so what you do, you make an educated guess on what you know about Scripture. The answer to that question relates much on who you say the announcement was made to. If you limit it, see, to those in this context, which are described in this context, which seems to be what he's limiting to, then you have a difficult time saying what the answer to that question is. If you broaden it out, then you can make maybe a little more generalized guess. But it's very hard to know specifically what that was if you limit it to what he has described in this context, which I think you should be fair with and say, yeah, that's the way to do it. You make a guess either way. Okay? Any others? Nearly everybody that believes that angels cohabitated with men base most of their argument on this passage. Then they jump to 2 Peter 2:4, and then they jump to Jude 6. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 in context relates to the whole angelic realm and not to some select group. This passage looks like it relates to some select group. Okay? Okay. Now he takes a departure again. In verse 21, end of verse 20. Which sometimes were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water or by water. And what were they saved from? Yeah, they were saved from water. They were saved from drowning. Does the Amplified or the New American put that in? Saved from drowning? I was reading a Bible somewhere that put that in somewhere the last 2 weeks, but I can't remember which one it was. The point that Peter makes, he's now making another departure relative to salvation. And in other words, he's going to tie this into salvation. That is, in the ark, eight souls were saved or delivered or carried through by water. And Noah was one of the eight souls. So really, we're now going to talk about 1 Peter 3:20 and the B part and 21. And we now have baptism as a figure of salvation. And he stays on the theme of Noah and water, and what he has in verse 20b is simply the idea of physical type deliverance. This was a physical type deliverance. And the idea is they were saved or carried through, saved. The verb really means to save through or bring safely through water. Or since you have water attached to it, it means to bring through safely, saved, or brought through safely through water or by means of water. Now, how were they saved by means of water? They were in a boat, and we don't know exactly what this boat looked like, but I'll try to draw something that looks like a boat, I hope. I'll tell you it's a boat. How's that? And the means that they were brought safely through the water was that they were in the ark. Okay? And the ark was rightly related to the water. By the way, this week I had a tremendous experience, or last week, tremendous experience, speaking of water. I was with these submariners, and I found that the first captain of a Trident submarine, or the first Trident submarine's captain, is really a super fine, doctrinally oriented believer. Just, I didn't get to meet him while I was there. He was terribly busy. And the Trident submarine's been sitting in water for 2 years waiting to be seaworthy. There's so many goofs on it, bad welds, backup systems don't work, etc., that it's just become a mess. And here's this guy been sitting in port waiting to go to sea. He's a handpicked man by Rickover, but he's just a beautiful believer. And anyhow, he got me permission to go on his old submarine, which was a Phoenix-class submarine, built in 1975. $455 million for the Phoenix-class. The Trident is probably, it's two times at least, probably three times as big. Beautiful submarine. And I went on this submarine. I ran the periscope, played with all the switches, just exciting, and I don't know anything more exciting than to see that thing in full combat and just float through there like a spirit through there, watching all these orderly. I went through the torpedo room, the whole schmear. The Trident has 24 missile launching pads on top of it. You can see them sitting there. You can look at these three. They got three Trident subs being built, and this one sitting in the water. And you see these 12. They're right in the middle on top. That they can launch intercontinental ballistic missiles with atomic warheads. And they got 24 launching pads on that Trident. It's an enormous submarine. The one I went in, I want to tell you, the captain's quarters were no bigger than twice the size of that baptistry. I don't know how those guys live on a submarine. They really have to be able to get along with each other, I'll guarantee you. The officer's quarters only had about 6 inches airspace between the bunks, three bunks on top. They only have enough room to take three. I asked the guy. I asked the OD, officer of the deck, OOD. What do you take when you go on, when you go out to sea? What kind of clothes do you take? You didn't have any room for any clothes. Three sets of coveralls. That's all they take. Well, I guess they take some underwear. I didn't ask them that. Some socks. They just don't have room. Well, that was a fantastic experience. Let's get back to this. Safe through water. He talks about physical deliverance. They were brought safely through. What were they saved from? They were saved from drowning because they were on the ark. Rightly liberated the ark was rightly liberated from the water. Okay. Noah, of course, was saved by grace through faith in a sacrificial approach. He was saved physically by the ark that was borne up by the water. In verse 21, you have a reference that baptism is a like figure. Baptism in verse 21 is in apposition to a word that is really the word antitypon or antitupon. The antitupon whereunto even baptism doth now already say. Eight souls were saved or brought safely through water by the agency of water. In verse 22, or verse 21, the like figure. This word ends with the word. This verb ends with the. This sentence ends with the word water. In verse 21, you have an article ha, and the word antitupon. The antitype. See how we get our word antitype from that? This is simply the article the antitype. A N. T-I-T-U-P-O-N. Now, these agree in gender with water. Okay, they refer back to the neuter water. The ark is feminine. The like figure is now saving us. Baptism would be the sentence. So, in apposition to this is the word baptism. Okay? Okay, now let's take down some facts relative to this. What he is saying here is that baptism is an antitype of salvation, or a type. Baptism is a type. Or we could say illustration. The word antitype, or the word type, means an illustration, something to clarify something. Baptism is a type or illustration of salvation. Now, the point that you want to make with people who use this to teach baptismal regeneration is simply that a type is never the means of salvation. Even the Old Testament animal sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Look at the specific type you have. We're studying the sacrifices on Tuesday night. And the foreshadows that you have in the type are just overwhelming in their significance. But even they couldn't take away sins. Because types never can get the job done. They're merely illustrations. So what Peter is saying is that this types are counterparts of reality. A type is a counterpart of a reality, an illustration of it. Somehow, in some way, it has to portray something. Okay, baptism. Baptism is a counterpart of the reality of salvation. A deliverance. In other words, baptism is a fit symbol of our identification with Christ. Maybe if we put that down in our notes, it might help. Baptism is a fit symbol of our salvation or our identification. But this way, our salvation, identification with Christ. Now, it's only so if you have the right mode of baptism. If you do not practice baptism by immersion, in no way can you have baptism as a fit symbol of salvation. It's impossible. What happens in baptism? Here we are. We're in the water. And here you are in the water, and you're going to be baptized. And this part is under the water. And what happens? The person baptizing you takes you down under the water. And there you are now, down under the water. Then the person that took you down brings you back up out of the water. And baptism portrays, this water portrays death and burial and resurrection. And that is precisely what happened when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and God made the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ your death, burial, and resurrection, so to speak, to bring you into identity with Jesus Christ. And baptism then portrays that and becomes a fit symbol of it. Okay. In order to... Did I want to give you a better translation? Let me just translate it orally. It won't take time to write it. It would go this way, verse 21. Which, that is the water, even is an antitype or counterpart, and that what's it a counterpart, of the reality of salvation, now saves you, that is baptism. See? Baptism is called a counterpart or an antitype. All right. Let's see how, I don't remember if I was number. Oh, yes. Okay, verse 20 was a physical type deliverance. Verse 21 is a baptism as a symbol of spiritual deliverance or salvation. Okay. Now, verse 21b, it sort of proves that this is the correct interpretation. Verse 21b, you simply have clarification by Peter, or proof that this is the correct interpretation. And it comes at us this way. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Is not the putting away. Baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Putting away here simply means removal, apothesis, to stand from, to take from. Baptism is not the putting away of defilement, of fleshly defilement. Okay, what else does he say? But the answer of a good conscience toward God. There we have good conscience for the second time. We had it this morning relative to suffering. Now we have it relative to baptism. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience, okay, toward God. So that every believer ought to be baptized. Baptism is a symbol, a symbolic representation of what it means to be in Christ or placed in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And everybody who is a believer should be baptized in water. It seems to me that maybe we need one. I've had several people speak to me about baptism, and we'll try to organize something here before it gets too cold and maybe get that job done. Please notice that there is a parenthesis in the King James after the word God and before the word not. So that, and that's correct, parenthesis, so that the statement would read this way. Watch, verse 21. The like figure, or which antitype, even baptism, doth now save us, and skip the parenthesis, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now he ties you into the spiritual element that really brings you identity with the living Christ. The counterpart, baptism, relates to the resurrection. Baptism as a figure relates to the resurrection. Okay? And the resurrection here, we have the preposition through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does that relate to in terms of salvation? Physical? How many think spiritual? How many think physical? How many don't think? What's the resurrection relate to? Are we justified by the resurrection? Or are we justified by the death? Are we justified because of the death or because of the resurrection? I think it relates to physical. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Reference to physical deliverance. Possibly. Question mark. Yeah? So if that's true, see, you had the physical deliverance of Noah through the water, you would be brought back to that cycle. Okay, maybe he means spiritual, but I kind of think he might mean spiritual. Okay? But it shows, you see, this is a proof that baptism didn't accomplish the forgiveness of sins. This is a proof that this is the correct interpretation of that baptism concept in the passage. Now, in verse 20, he hooks back into the concept of verse 18. That is, the blessing that followed our Lord Jesus after his suffering, so to speak, unjustly from human viewpoint. From God's viewpoint, it wasn't unjust suffering. It was the perfect justice of God working its way to mankind through the innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This passage is used a lot by people who want to teach baptismal regeneration. The context itself kind of shows that they're way off base. Profession of a good conscience unto God. An answer. A pledge. Now, are there any questions on that passage? Anything we can try to answer? Yes, Tim?
Yeah, back in verse 18, we were talking about Christ as an example of suffering unjustly. How does all this relate to that?
I don't think verse 19 through 21 does. I think that's sort of a rabbit he chases. Verse 22 does. 22 relates to the blessing that comes out of suffering. In a suffering that was somewhat unjust. One of the things that Peter's trying to establish is that if you as a Christian under those qualifications in verses 14 through 17, suffer unjustly, look for blessing. You are going to be a blessed one, a happy one, a spiritually prosperous one. And in Christ becomes an example of that. And in verse 22 is that sealing point that he was greatly blessed after his suffering. It sort of pulls it together. Any other questions? Yes, question. Joanna.
Is that scripture that is used to back the statement in the Apostles' Creed?
Yes. Yes. And there are church fathers who disagree with that. They say he never descended into Hades. Augustine, some others, argue that point. This is the passage. Right. Mm-hmm. You notice it didn't say Hades. I think it's Hades, but it didn't say that. It said spirits in prison. Lots of argument about verse 19 and 20. Not so much on 21 and 22. Not a whole lot of argument on that. Maybe Church of Christ might want to debate that, but not too many others.
What about the possibility of spirit baptism? I'm reading under the tradition
of
spirit
baptism. Well, it's pretty hard to make it spirit baptism when it's so closely related to the word water. In other words, antitupon has to refer to the water. Pretty hard to make it spirit baptism, I think. Because of the grammatical aspect of the passage. Any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage that has been so variously interpreted historically. We thank you that we do have your word and that we can wrestle with the implications, the hermeneutics. We simply pray that our words tonight and the information will be helpful to believers that have been here. In Christ's name, amen.